If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And by the way, we continue to have to be ordering Bibles, and that is a good thing. Over and over and over again. Keep using those Bibles. Keep taking them. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, we do pray that you'll make us servants. We pray that we will be humble, and we will do what you've called us to do. Wherever you go, we will go, and whatever you've called us to do, we will follow you faithfully. And that is hard, Lord. We can't do it on our own, so we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us. Lord, I pray that you humble us. I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray that I will decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ will increase, that this sermon is pleasing to you and that I get out of the way of it. Because, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips and not fit to preach your word, and yet you've called me to do so. And so I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak through his words instead of me. Change us, Lord, through the preaching of your word. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. That projector is backwards. I don't know if any of you noticed. In fact, some of you did notice and talked to the media team or talked to myself and said, hey, that's backwards. Some of you were probably thinking, hey, I've done technology before. I'm going to go up here and change this for them because they don't know what they're doing, and found a post-it note saying, leave it like this. It's backwards. Some of you were frustrated as it's backwards, and some of you were taken out of the worship service. Some of you were frustrated. Why in the world is this thing backwards? Some of you were like me and thought, ah, I'm a smart cookie. I know how to read things backwards. So, during worship music, I'm going to worship backwards. I'm going to read those, right? Some of you did. I almost wanted to put a camera up here and like videotape who was on this wall and who was on that wall. And I kept, because usually, you know, I'm on this side, so I read from that projector screen. And so every time there was a break in the song, I'm like, okay, so I go back and I'm like, oh, yeah, that doesn't work. Let's go over here. It's backwards. It's totally backwards. It doesn't work. We are looking at the Beatitudes today from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And they are totally backwards. Just like this projector. They don't make sense. Some of you, like me, have sat through sermon series, maybe 8 weeks worth of sermon series on the Beatitudes. And a lot of time, not all, but some of these sermons that I've sat through for 2 months, if you're playing along at home, 2 months, the message was, we should follow the Beatitudes. We should practice the Beatitudes. Because if you do, they will improve your life. They will make your life better. They will make your life easier. They'll be more enjoyable. This is how life works. I'm here to tell you, they won't. They're not. They're totally, completely, and utterly backwards. If you follow the Beatitudes, if you practice the Beatitudes, it's not going to improve your life. They are completely and utterly backwards. This is just not how things work. So why should we practice the Beatitudes? So we come to our text for today as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And we pick up here, and in the story, if you recall, Jesus began to call disciples. We know that he's called four so far. They've followed him, and as they followed him, Jesus goes and he proclaims the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe. And as he gives that message, people are coming and hearing, and he's driving out demons from the demon-possessed. He's healing people who are sick and injured. And as that happens, word spreads, and so everyone wants to come and see Jesus. Wow, this is great. Who doesn't want to see someone drive out a demon? I mean, that's some good stuff. They didn't have movies back then, right? So let's go travel. Come on. Wow. This man's healing people. I'm sick. Take care of my goiters. Let's go. Come on. So there's large crowds following him. And so that's where we pick up the story in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, We'll pick that up in a second. So Jesus sees the crowds. There's a distinction between these, the followers of Jesus, those who've followed him, and those who are following him, if you're following me. There's those who are his disciples. They've submitted themselves to him. There are those who are following Jesus because of the spectacle that he's putting on. At this point in the text, the crowds aren't seen negatively. They're just neutral. They're like, what in the world's going on? We've got to see what this is all about. And so Jesus has these disciples that have submitted to him and these massive crowds that are following him, but not in the same way that the disciples are following him. He goes up on the mountain, and after he sat down, so rabbis in that time would, that's just a fancy word, means teacher. Rabbis would sit down and teach. That's how they would teach. So he's saying, what I'm saying to you is very authoritative. And his disciples came to him. Then Jesus began teaching them, saying, this is where it's bizarre. So the image here, the antecedent reference when in verse 2, then he began to teach them, saying, is the disciples, not the crowds. So the image isn't that Jesus is, he's got his disciples here, he's sitting down, he's like, all right, guys, there's a crowd out there, and I'm just going to teach you. He's teaching loud enough so that the crowds can hear him, but his focal audience is the disciples. It's kind of weird. It'd almost be like, okay, we come for church here, and we're like, all right, we're having church here. But really, my main audience is Stan and Marcy! You guys can happen to hear everything else. But this message is directed towards Stan and Marcy! And so we see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of vacillates between discipling his disciples and allowing the crowds to overhear what's happening, and kind of sometimes his focus shifts. So it just happens as we go through this the next couple weeks here. One other note is we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and that's not a bad thing. I think this is probably a series of sermons that Jesus gave. I think Jesus probably gave a series of sermons, and people were just amazed at what was happening, what Jesus was saying. So they're just, they want to hear more, so Jesus gives them more. I've heard this a few times. One of my mentors had gone to India, and they said, hey, can you preach at this time? Sure, I'll preach at that time. So he preaches, and the crowds were just like, ah, it was such a good sermon. We don't hear people preach like this. Can you do it again? Okay, I know that text really good. Okay, yeah, I can preach again. Right? Preaches again. And then they say, oh, can you preach again? Okay, I know that sermon. All right, yeah, I can preach again. Right? Jesus didn't have to go, but I think that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mountain. It is the people just saying, give us more, give us more, tell us more, preach more. No, we don't hear sermons like this. Give us more. So I think that's what's happening. So Jesus began teaching them, saying, verse 3, he gives a series of what has been popularly called the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And so we have a series of these people are blessed for this reason. It's hard because the word blessed is it's kind of a garbage word in our society. It doesn't mean anything. Oh, my dog blessed me today. Oh, I've been blessed by this ice cream cone. Right? What in the world does blessed mean? We don't know. It's kind of like the word love, right? Ah, I love my wife. Ah, I love this comic book series. Right? Are they equal? Right? Yes, they are. Right? No! Right? So love has become this word that's just like, we can't equate these things, and we kind of have to listen to the context of it. Same like faith. Faith has become this kind of garbage word. It means almost like, well, I have faith that if I jump off this mountain, I will fly and sprout wings and fly. That's not what faith is. It's like this blindness of doing stupid things that you know aren't true or aren't going to happen. But it's wishful thinking in our culture. Faith, and you'll often hear me talk about this, is trust. That's a better modern rendition of what the word faith is. It's trust. I trust that Jesus died for my sins. I have faith that Jesus died for my sins. I trust that Jesus rose again. I trust that he's coming back to redeem me and redeem this world. I trust, all that. I trust when I sit down in that chair, it's not going to fall. I have faith in that chair. Trust is a much better modern word for it. But faith has become this weird word that keeps shifting. Blessed is the same way. What in the world is blessed? And so modern translation, older translations, they have a hard time translating, especially these Beatitudes. And sometimes, in fact, John Calvin, when he was doing his commentaries, he translated this happy. Happy. The poor in spirit are happy. All these blessed, he'd say, they're happy. Okay, we understand that too. So he would say something like this, the poor in spirit are happy, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I'll render that this blessed is happy. The poor in spirit are happy, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What does it mean to be poor? Well, you don't have anything. We don't really understand poverty as much as we should in America, because we just don't get it. Abject poverty is like, even the poorest of the poor, it's like, we still have more food in our refrigerator. We have refrigeration, clean water, you know. I'm not saying that poverty doesn't exist in America. It does. But man, our poverty compared to the world poverty, like, it's crazy. So, but we understand poverty, right? Poverty is not having anything. Poor in spirit, what does that mean? That means you are morally just bankrupt. You can't help yourself. You're filled with sin. You have no spiritual skills whatsoever. You are poor in spirit. What does Jesus say? The poor in spirit are happy, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of God is theirs. That doesn't make any sense. Does it? Do a mental exercise right now. In your minds. Come up with... think in your minds the most godly person you know. It's not me. I guarantee you that, so don't picture me. Think of the most godly person you know. Probably, you know, mom or dad, an aunt or uncle, a former mentor, coworker, someone. Right? Would you characterize that person as poor in spirit? Morally bankrupt? No! That's not the picture you get in your mind. That's not this spiritual person, this godly person. So how in the world can Jesus say, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs? That's not what, this doesn't work. How can we follow these backwards beatitudes? They just don't make any sense. This isn't how it works. It's not how it works. This isn't how life works. How can we practice these backwards beatitudes? This isn't how it works. Jesus goes on, verse 4. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn are happy, for they will be comforted. What are they mourning? They're mourning loss of property. They're mourning loss of friendship. They're mourning loss of relationship. They're mourning loss of life. And Jesus says they're happy because they will inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. Oh, excuse me. Because they will be comforted. I skipped ahead. Those who mourn are happy because they will be comforted. All right, I'm going to give you more homework. Find someone who just went through a bitter divorce. Loss of relationship. Find someone who just lost a mom or dad. A spouse to death. A child. Take this Bible verse. Go up to them and say, hey, are you happy? Feeling comfortable right now? And unless they're like one of these fake pseudo-super Christian type people who are just kind of fake their religiosity, they're not going to go, oh yeah, you know, my kid just died. I am so happy. I've got all the time in the world. No! No one does that. We mourn! Are you comfortable? Are you feeling comforted? No, I'm not! My parent just died. No, I'm not. My relationship's just been flushed down the toilet. Everything I worked for is gone. How can we practice these backwards beatitudes? It doesn't make sense. This isn't how life works, and you know it. This is not how life works. Jesus goes on. Verse 5, the gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Ah, that sounds nice. Whew, that one sounds nice. The gentle are happy, because they will inherit the earth. This sounds so good. The gentle. They don't respond with harshness. They don't respond with anger. They're not aggressive. Is this really how life works, though? Is it? I mean, is this how you win battles? By being gentle? Right? UFC. You know, ultimate fighting. Who wins those grudge matches? Is it the most gentle? Right? Is that the person who wins? Or is it the most aggressive, brutal person on that field? Yeah, with training, right? It's the most aggressive, brutal person. What happens to the gentle in those fights or a boxing match? A gentle person who goes into the boxing match? They get their face pounded in. They need new teeth. This isn't how it works. Okay, all right, you're like, hey, we're not talking about fighting and battles and stuff. We're in a civilized culture. All right, fine. Who wins political battles? Who wins politics? Who wins political elections? Is it the most gentle people? Look at the polls right now. Look at all the polls on all sides. Who is winning in the polls? Who knows what happens tomorrow? But who's winning in the polls? Is it the most gentle? Is it the most kind? The most fluffy? Puppy dog type person. Oh, they remind me of my grandma. No! It's not! And forget this election. Look at all the other elections. Look at all the world leaders. This is the most gentle people right in the world. It's not. So what in the world is he saying? The gentle are happy because they will inherit the earth. This doesn't make sense. How can we practice these backwards beatitudes? It isn't how life works. You know it, I know it, Jesus' audience knew it. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. That one sounds nice. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, like you would for water or food. I'm so thirsty. Righteousness, he's talking about justice. He's talking about goodness and beauty. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you will be filled. How does this world respond to people? Are you happy with this world the way it is? Are you happy with the way that this world functions right now? Happy with ISIS? Are you happy with this country, the way we're going? Are you happy with this state? And for crying out loud, look what's happened in Flint right there. I have no clue. I have no special inside information about what in the world's happened with the poisoning in the water in Flint. I have no clue. I have no clue. The best case scenario is people trying to save money have introduced a poor water system to an entire population. Do you realize what's going to happen? What's already happened? There are pregnant women made in the image of God drinking that water while they're pregnant. It has affected their children in their womb. Those children will be born, if they're born, with massive problems. They will deal with those problems for the rest of their lives, maybe 80 years. And so, regardless, best case scenario, people just didn't know. So because of blind ignorance, because due diligence wasn't made, there are babies who will suffer, there are individuals who will suffer for the rest of their lives, 80 years. You satisfied with the way the world is? You satisfied with your job? Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you will be filled. Are you feeling filled with the state of the world, if you care anything about justice? How can we practice this? How can we practice these backwards beatitudes? It isn't how it works. Verse 7, the merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The merciful are happy, because they will be shown mercy. What is mercy? I try and teach my children what mercy is, at least the ones that can understand at this point. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So when there's a punishment that's supposed to be thrown out, I will often say, look, you deserve to sit in that corner for the rest of your life! But you won't, because I love you. You deserve for your actions for me to get the ice cream I was about to give you and eat it in front of you, which I've done before. I feel a little bad doing it, but usually not, because they actually deserve that. They deserve it. The way you were acting, you deserve for me to eat your ice cream in front of you because you're being obnoxious. You're not getting rewarded for this, but mercy is saying you deserve this, but you know what? Because I love you so much, I'm going to give you the ice cream that you do not deserve. I'm not going to give you the punishment. of me eating my ice cream. You haven't watched me eat this delicious ice cream. That's a terrible punishment for a kid. But I'm going to show you mercy. That's what mercy is. Is that how the world works? It's a dog-eat-dog world. What happens? It's the same thing with the gentle. What happens to those who are merciful? They get eaten. Man, I showed our landlords mercy for just a moment, just a second. And $1,400 security deposit, boom, gone like that. Ah, ran off to Alabama. So what happens when I show mercy? Just get eaten alive. You see some of these, it's really popular, post-apocalyptic TV shows and movies these days, right? Like The Walking Dead or like Mad Max or anything like that sort of stuff. Babe, Pig in the City. Oh, wait, no, that one's not. but you look, if you watch that sort of stuff or any of these post-apocalyptic scenarios that they throw out there all the time, you look at this stuff. And what happens to the merciful in this? You're gone. You're dead. It's a dog-eat-dog world. I don't know why post-apocalyptic shows are so incredibly popular right now in stories, but they are. And I don't think they're wrong. You show mercy for a second, don't hesitate. You get them before they get you. How can we practice these backwards beatitudes? It's not how it works. Verse 8, the pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The pure in heart. Those who desire after God. I often also think of children. They're not perfect. They're sinners in need of grace. But they have a lot of innocence in them. Two things with that. How does this world treat people who are innocent? If you're an adult and you're trying to live purely, if you're an adult and you're trying to live a good life, a holy life, a wholesome life, free of sin's corruption. Do people say, wow, you're a really awesome person? Some of them do. Usually not. Usually they call you immature. They will call you a baby. In fact, I remembered just this morning, one of my former students while I was a youth pastor, she came to me and she says, I'm having all these problems with my friends, and they're saying that I'm immature, and that I'm young, and I'm just a kid, and she's like 16, 17 years old, and I'm just a baby, and all this stuff, and I'm having a hard time with this, and I don't know what I should do. And I looked at her and I said, I know exactly what you're going through. Your friends are all drinking, and they're having sex. How did you know? And you're refusing to do those things because you're a Christian, and you want to follow Christ, but your friends are pressuring you, and they're looking at your purity, and they're saying that's infantile, and that you're immature, that you're a child, you're a baby. Yeah, that's how the world looks at it. Or look at our children. You do a good job raising your own kids. You shelter them from the ugliness of this world, the pornography that's in this world. Doesn't matter. Because even though you do your job, all it takes is for one of the parents at school to not do their job, and all of a sudden the kids are talking or showing pictures and stuff, and now your innocent kid, before they even hit middle school, has seen things that no one should see. This world is actively trying to corrupt us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Society's trying to corrupt us. The pure in heart, they are trying to corrupt us. My experience has been the pure in heart will see pornography. How can we follow these backwards beatitudes? It's not how it works. Verse 9, the peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. You know what a peacemaker is? You know what a peacemaker is? I know. In some of your minds, you're thinking of, oh, a peacemaker is just someone who sits quietly in the corner and doesn't ever rock the boat, right? That's not peacemaking. Ah, a peacemaker is someone who's angry on the inside, but they're cool on the outside. No, that's called passive aggression. That's not peacemaking. Peacemakers are people, when there's problems, they go and they see that there's a problem and say, dude, we got beef. They don't have to say dude. Dude, we got beef. We got to deal with this. And the other person's like, oh, no, we're fine. Everything's cool. It's like, no way. You keep giving me dirty looks. No way. You keep saying this stuff. You're avoiding me. You're doing all this. We got problems. We're going to deal with them. That's what a peacemaker is. Who likes peacemakers? Anyone likes peacemakers? Nobody likes peacemakers. Nobody likes them. You know how God made peace with humanity? The cross of Jesus Christ, brutal. You know, real peacemakers in this world are? They're like, we are in this room and we're gonna work this out. Nobody likes that. And nobody certainly calls them sons of God. They might call them sons of other things. Nobody likes peacemakers. How can we follow these backwards beatitudes? How can we practice them? This isn't how it works. Verse 10, this one's great. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you falsely, saying every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you are persecuted for doing the right thing, you should be happy. He commands us. Pray, rejoice, be glad and rejoice. You're in a happy state. And his argument is, your reward is great in heaven. Okay. But his argument is, that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I have to pause here. There has been a movement in probably about the last 2 months saying, like, what happens in this country is Christians don't really experience persecution here. Because you look at like places like the Middle East and India and Pakistan, where people are actually facing, their lives are being threatened, their lives are being taken for their faith in Christ, and they're saying, well, we have to be careful in here in America to say we're not really facing persecution. Yeah, we're being mocked and insulted, but that's not really persecution. Look what Jesus says here. He lumps it all together. He says at verse 11, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you falsely, saying every kind of evil against you because of me. He persecute you and falsely saying every kind of evil against you because of me. He lumps all that stuff together. I think it's a spectrum. You know, you have being mocked and made fun of over here. Okay, it's not intense persecution, but it's persecution. And that's why people don't share their faith in Christ for the most part, right? Because you and I don't want to be made fun of. So there's an amount of persecution. There's social persecution. There's financial persecution, job persecution, which we all face. And then there's like the threats and loss of life, okay? And so it's a spectrum. And no one's making the argument, hey, being mocked is as bad as losing your life. No one's saying that. It's a spectrum. It's kind of like this with cancer. Cancer's bad, right? Can we all agree on that? Thank you. Cancer's bad. It's really bad. There are some cancers that are worse than others. On the spectrum of it, I am told, I don't know anything, I'm not a doctor, but I am told the best cancers you can get, not that anyone wants to get cancers, but the ones that have the highest survival rate would be like skin cancer or thyroid cancer. You know, that's a better case scenario getting that than like pancreatic cancer or something. That's just, or lymphoma, right? You're just, so bad. I've heard people who've had serious cancers talking to other people with other cancer, which is still bad, say, you didn't really have cancer, it was just skin cancer. You didn't really have cancer, it was just thyroid cancer. Hold on. Back up the train. Is cancer bad? Yes or no? Yes. Right? Is cancer cancer? Yeah, skin cancer is bad. That counts as cancer. It's bad. People do die from it. It does have medical consequences. It does hurt your life. It's bad. It counts as cancer. No one's making the argument, hey, man, skin cancer is just as bad as having, you know, lymphoma. No one's making that argument. But it's still cancer. So I think Jesus right here, he's lumping it all together. Persecution's persecution. Yeah, there's a spectrum of it. It's bad. It's all bad. And I don't know what it is. And some really high-up Christian leaders say, yeah, don't call it persecution when they make fun of you or mock you or you lose a job or something over Christianity. That's not real persecution because your life isn't. I'm like, okay, yeah, no one's saying it's as bad. But Jesus right here is saying, yeah, it's persecution. And what does he say? Yeah, you're blessed when you're persecuted, when you're mocked mercilessly, when you lose your job, when people threaten your life. You're blessed. You're in a happy state. Doesn't make any sense. I need a volunteer. Maybe someone sitting on the end, and maybe someone who happens to be a middle child. Who could that be? Drayton, get up here! You sat perfectly. I didn't even plan this. This is just great. Hi, Drayton. I'm a middle child, too. Have a seat here. Drayton, did you know that when I was your age, when I was younger, a kid younger than you and 3 years age, I was mocked mercilessly. People teased me. They made fun of me. Sometimes they abused me. It was terrible. It was awful. I've turned out okay. So what we're going to do. Now that you know that I was made fun of my whole life. Actually, I still kind of am, but that's besides the point. I was made fun of my whole life, right? So what we're going to do is every Sunday, we're going to bring this stool up here. I'm going to sit you here, and right before the sermon, I'm going to let the congregation mock you mercilessly for 5 minutes, okay? And that's what they're going to do. They're just, whatever they want to say, they're going to just mock you. And we'll even let your brother and sister say whatever they want. Every Sunday for 5 minutes. But it's going to be okay, right? Because now you know that I was mocked as a child. And I turned out pretty okay. And I'm fine. So that should make you feel happy, right? Right? Would you want to do this every week? No! Why not? Because this isn't how it works! Do you like being made fun of? No! But you're a middle child, so you like the attention. That's why I called you up here. I'm a middle child, too. Thank you so much for being a good sport. You can go sit down. That's not how it works. You know what? Kids who are made fun of and beat up and persecuted through school, are they the most well-adjusted individuals at that school in life? Are they? Are they the happiest kids? No. They are the most miserable. They are the most miserable. Jesus says, hey, you're happy when you're persecuted. This isn't how it works. How can we follow this? How can we practice these Beatitudes? Simply isn't how it works. Simply isn't how it works. Before I go on in the text, I cheated a little bit with that word blessed. We have a hard time translating it. Some would say, hey, we should say fortunate. You're fortunate. But that has the connotation of luck. You're in a happy state. It doesn't quite get us there. Blessed is a hard word to translate. And in fact, Jesus' disciples and his listeners would have heard everything that Jesus just said the same way that you and I just did. I know it's coming from Jesus' mouth, so it's got to be true and it's got to be good, but this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. This simply is not how life works. It's totally backwards. It's completely and utterly backwards. This is not how the world is structured. None of this makes sense. How can you say I'm in a happy state when I'm persecuted? When people put me up here on a stool and make fun of me all every Sunday. This is my church, for crying out loud. No! You're happy. It's all backwards. The word blessed, which was a rough word even back then and misused. Oh, my dog blessed me greatly. No. The word blessed, which also can be translated happy or happy state, it means you are in a state of happiness, not because of your situation, but it's been given to you by God. Blessing is more, it is not internal, it's not even external from the world, it is something that God does in a person's life. And that he blesses you with that. Yes, you can be blessed. God can bless you through, you know, the happiness that you have with your dog if he wants to. He can bless you through your spouse. But blessedness is a gift from God. It is a state of being that God puts you in because of your obedience to him or because of his goodwill and his good desire for your life. Blessedness is more than just living out life and finding happy things. It's more than just winning the lotto. No. It is God himself working in your heart, mind, and soul to transform your situation and who you are and your outlook. He's saying, look, Jesus knows this is all backwards. This is not how the world works. It isn't. This is totally, utterly backwards. This is not how the world is set up. But he says this, verse 3, the poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Why are you in a happy state if you're poor in spirit and morally bankrupt? You know why? It's because you realize that you cannot save yourself, that there is nothing good within you to affect your own salvation and to be able to help your fellow mankind. And so you understand when you're poor in spirit that you need God, you need Christ. Because there, you cannot save yourself. And you're in a happy place because you will inherit the kingdom of God because you've submitted yourself to Him. Verse 4, those who mourn are happy, for they will be comforted. How does that make any sense? You know what? Here's what it is. Every time I do a funeral, every single time I do a funeral, I tell the congregation, you need to grieve this loss, you need to mourn. Because if you don't, you will anyways, and people won't like you as much because you won't know what's going on. You're just being crazy with them. You need to grieve, you need to mourn. I'm not one of these Christians who say, hey, we should just have a jamboree when somebody dies who's a Christian. No, that's not normal. We need to mourn. Jesus says so here. But we don't mourn the way the world does. I tell you, Jane, who's a member of this church, usually sits around here, I went to her great Aunt Annis's funeral. I officiated her funeral a couple years ago. And she was a great Christian woman. And as amazing as a pastor, as I'm telling people to grieve, I'm looking around and everybody's crying because she's a great person. I could tell just by looking, even without Jane's footnotes, who was a believer in Christ and who wasn't. Because even in the midst of the grief, there was still a hope. There was still a comfort. There was still, I could see it, God the Holy Spirit comforting those who are grieving because they've submitted themselves to Him. It's coming from God. This blessing comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from the situation because there is nothing good about death, ever. Death is an enemy. But God the Holy Spirit can give us blessing, can comfort us in the midst of that. Verse 5, the gentle are blessed because they will inherit the earth. That's not the way the world works. We know. All those TV shows are right. The brutal inherit the earth. The brutal win elections. Ah, but God does something differently, doesn't He? Jesus came down in His gentleness. He calls us to live completely and utterly gentle. Even in the face of adversity, even in the face of brutality. And it's through that gentleness that when Jesus returns, when King Jesus comes to make everything right, those who've taken on His characteristics, they will inherit the earth. We will rule with Christ. I don't understand what that means in Revelation, but that's what He says. The believers in Christ will rule with Him. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are happy, for they will be blessed. Yeah, you hunger for it. You thirst for it. You will be, when Jesus returns, you will be blessed. If you're hungering for justice right now, the only way you will ever see justice fully satisfied is by following the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He returns and makes everything right, then you will be fulfilled. Then you will be comforted knowing that justice has been served. Outside of that, there is no justice. Human justice always fails. Verse 7, merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Same thing as the gentleness. But Jesus came and He died on the cross for us. He showed us mercy. We don't get the punishment we deserve. Separation from God and hell. And so if we're merciful like God is merciful, we're in a happy state because we're living the way He's lived, and we're shown mercy as well. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. I don't know how He does it, but He cuts through this pornographic culture, and He shows us His face, and we will see Him on the other side of eternity. The peacemakers are blessed because they will be sons of God. They are the ones who make this world continue to function, the ones who do the hard job of making peace instead of just maintaining some sort of fake peace. And verse 10, blessed are you when you're persecuted and insulted for My name. I gotta tell you, I don't understand how this one works. But I believe that there is a God. None of this works if God doesn't exist, by the way. None of it works if God isn't alive. Because it is completely backwards. This is not how the world functions. But when you are persecuted for doing right, when you are persecuted for the name of Jesus, there is something that happens. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's painful. But I think God the Holy Spirit will fill you with a confidence in your heart that yes, you're doing the right thing. And here's what happens. When you're persecuted, when you lose a job, when you're made fun of, when you're excluded from people because you've spoken the name of Jesus, because you've stood upon righteousness, because you've stood upon justice and truth, that is confirmation that everything in here is true. Because if it wasn't, they wouldn't care. They wouldn't. And so you're blessed. God fills you with a confidence. He fills you with a comfort. He fills you with a happiness that doesn't come from that situation. Why should we follow these backward Beatitudes, though. Why follow them? It's completely and utterly backwards. Jesus doesn't pretend like they're not. Why should we follow them? He gets to that answer in the next section. We should follow these backward Beatitudes so that people will praise God. When they see us live a different way, that when they see that we're living totally backwards to the way this world is set up, and it doesn't work, they see that there's no reason why you should be feeling pain and rejoicing in God. There is no reason why you are mourning and yet you still have a comfort. What's going on? God is alive and He is real and He has energized me and empowered me to do what He's called me to do. And they will praise God. This is what He gets at here in verse 13. Jesus says, "You," He's talking to His disciples, "you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men." Plenty of exegetes and plenty of preachers will try and use different uses for salt to make their points here. Here's the point. In the ancient world, and actually today, salt was important for a lot of things. One, salt was a preservative. It preserved your food because we didn't have they didn't have refrigeration back then. So it was a preservative. It preserved the food. We preserved society. Two, it had health benefits. If you don't, you need salt to live. Maybe not as much as the McDonald's French fries, although they taste so good. Just forget the fries. Just give me the salt packets. We don't need that much. But you need salt to survive. If you don't have salt, you start getting sick. You start growing goiters and stuff and get scurvy and all that. You need salt to survive. You need it. It's a necessity, a necessary part for life. And He's saying you, believers, are a necessary part of life. It was used for finances. If you didn't have gold or anything, sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That's where we get the phrase, "is worth their salt." I don't know how it worked. Okay, that's three salts. Thank you. It was probably done in measurements, but grain counters. It was a financial thing. It had healing properties. It had healing properties. We still do it today. Anyone take baths in Epsom salts? It had healing properties. It was a fertilizer. There were some soils that the only thing you could make things grow is if you put the right amount of salt in and mix it around, and that would make it grow. It would bring new life. It was a fertilizer. And there's more reasons and more things. And I don't think any one of those is the exact reason Jesus is getting at. He's talking to the ancient world, and they know salt is important for life. It is everything. If you don't have salt, the world doesn't work. The world falls apart into chaos. You need salt. And He's saying to His disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are going to live differently than everyone else. You are going to be characterized totally differently than the rest of this world. When they are brutal, you will be gentle. When they are vindictive, you will be merciful. And you are the salt of the earth. You are the important aspect, the important feature of this world. If you don't live like this, the world will fall apart. Church, you are the ones holding the world together when you take on the characteristics of these Beatitudes." Jesus even warns them. He says, "If salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled by men." We see history has borne this out time and time again, year after year, moment after moment. I'll pick on liberals right now, and I mean liberal theologians. I'm not talking about politics right now. Liberal theologians who say, "You know, the Bible, it's not the Word of God. Jesus, I don't know if He's fully God and fully man. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Nah." Kick that down the road. Does God even exist? Why does it matter? Let's just get together and sing some fun songs. History has borne this out, 2,000 years. Every time a church goes down that way, what is the point? If God is not alive, why are we here worshiping Him? If God's Word isn't living and active, why do we preach it? If it has no power to change our hearts, why bother? Why spend all this time listening to this crazy man up here speaking these words? It doesn't matter. And Jesus is saying, if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything to be thrown out and trampled by men. And every time, over and over, as churches continue to jettison the Bible and God, they die a slow, painful death, and they're ultimately wiped off the face of the earth. Because there's nothing. There's nothing energizing you to do good works. There's nothing energizing you to live by these Beatitudes. All right, I picked on the theological liberals. Let's pick on the theological conservatives. Some of you have been in churches like this, where they're legalistic, where they have rules. They don't take on these characteristics of beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Ah, no. Don't say that you're morally bankrupt. Pretend like you got your act together. Pretend like you're perfect.
Pretend like you're holier than thou. Ha! That's how you'll be blessed.
That's not helpful. What does that communicate? That communicates Jesus is only for the spiritually elite. Jesus is for everybody. Jesus is for people who are morally bankrupt like me. There's no humility. There's nothing but pride there. Gentle, those who are mourned are blessed. Yeah, no, they lie. Well, I know I just lost my child, but I'm so happy and filled with the Lord. No. You're lying to yourself. And you're by lying to yourself, you're teaching others to lie to themselves as well. Blessed are the merciful. They're not merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're not peacemakers. They're passive-aggressive people. And they fester their anger. Those churches also tend to die a slow, pathetic death. Why? They're not living out the life that God called them to live. And they will die. As they should, because salt has lost its saltiness. How can it regain it? But Jesus comes up with another metaphor here. He says, you, talking to the disciples, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He's saying, look, you are the light of the world. If without the church, without disciples of Jesus Christ, this world is plunged into darkness. You need to live by these beatitudes. They are totally antithetical to the way the world is set up. They're totally backwards the way everyone else is treating each other. But you have to live this way because you are the light of the world. You can't hide the light of the world. You can't pretend like you're not my followers. You have to let this light shine through your actions, through the way you live, through the way you grieve, through the way you rejoice, even through your persecutions. You have to. Why? Well, actually, in verse 16, he says, in the same way, and some of you have a footnote here, instead of let your light shine, it's a command. He says, your light must shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What happens is when people see us living antithetical to the way this world is set up and they see something's happening, we have comfort, we have joy, we're blessed. They say, there's nothing good about your situation. Why are you comforted? Why do you have joy? And they'll actually ask you that question. And the answer is, it's not from me. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has filled me, changed me, and transformed me. Jesus. Why should we follow? Why should we practice these backwards beatitudes? Because Jesus said right here, so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We should practice these backwards beatitudes so that people will praise God, so that people will come to Jesus Christ. Because this doesn't work unless God's real. And it does work because God is real. A number of years ago, I met this individual, Nick Wojcik. The picture coming up here, your eyes don't deceive you. He was born with no arms and no legs. He's a Christian. He's an evangelist. And he goes around and tells people about Christ. And one of the things that he says in all of his messages, he says, there is nothing good about being born without arms or legs. There isn't. It is not a good state. The guy is always smiling. Utterly obnoxious. How much joy he has. He says there is nothing good about being born without arms and legs. And he fully believes in God's power to heal. And I remember he was saying when he was speaking at our church, he said, look, I believe in God's powerful ability to perform a miracle. He could perform a miracle on me right now. We have cameras here. He said God could regrow arms and he could regrow legs. And there's people in the audience, wow, isn't God powerful? Isn't he amazing? We'd take that video, put it up on YouTube. People would see it, wow, look at God. But you know what? There'd be people who would watch that video and say, psh, that didn't really happen. God didn't really do that. That's like CGI graphic. There's a trick. Or people in the audience would say, psh, this wasn't it. It was like a puppet or something. Or he had his arms behind his back and he just, you know, popped them back out. This was all a farce. This was not a miracle. This was just fake. But, so they could explain away that miracle. But what they can't explain away is the absolute, complete, and utter joy that he has. They can't explain that away, because at the end of the day, there's absolutely nothing that's good with being born without arms or legs. There is nothing good about it. Parents weren't born, and they were like, oh, thank goodness, we have a kid with no arms and legs. Yay, we're so happy. We were hoping that we'd get one of these. No. There is nothing good about it. Yet why is he so joyful? How can you have so much joy when you have so little? And he will tell them it is because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come down to earth to live the perfect life I could not live, died a death on a cross in my place, and rose again. And because I put my hope and my trust in him, and I believe that he died for my sins and rose again, I can have eternal life. I am called a son of the God Most High. I am adopted into God's family. I have given meaning and purpose, and I know that God the Father, the highest in all of creation beyond, loves me and cares for me and calls me his own. That's why I can have joy. They could explain the miracle away of sprouting arms and legs. You can't explain the miracle away of him having joy. Can't do it. Why should you practice these backwards beatitudes? You should practice them because people will praise God. People will come to faith in Christ. Praise God. Everything is backwards. Let me pray for you. Father, this is such a hard, hard, hard text for us. It's a hard text for two reasons. One is a lot of us, myself included, have spent our entire lives trying to convince us why these Beatitudes will improve our lives. Why they'll make our lives easier if we just follow them. And Lord, the truth is that they won't. You didn't promise that life would be easy if we followed them. You promised that we would be blessed, that we would be empowered by you, that we would realize we have a deep relationship with you when we follow them and we face hardships in the face of adversity. But Lord, this is hard for another reason, because when we strip down all the presuppositions we've had about these ways to live that you've called us to be characterized by, your followers, it's impossible. This isn't the way the world works. We live in a brutal, arrogant, prideful culture. You've called us, a culture that just lives for itself, and you've called us to turn everything on its head. You've called us to live backwards. We can't do it on our own. So God, the Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you would give us a desire to submit ourselves. And I'd pray for this congregation that we will read through this text and ask you to submit ourselves to them and start to live by them, so that we can be salt, we can be light in this world, so that we can preserve this world from being torn apart, so that we can improve this world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes all things right. But until then, help us to be salt. Help us to be light. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus in word and in deed. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.